John 19:38-42. Amazing section of scripture found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Everybody talks about Joseph of Arimathea. John adds Nicodemus, which is very interesting because we learned about him earlier in the Gospel of John, and Nicodemus was very heavily involved in what happens next. And this is a good transition section between the death of Jesus and his resurrection, and we are in verse 38-42. And if you were here before the service, I had Troy find a bunch of paintings on the taking of Jesus down from the cross. And maybe he wants to throw them up again if he can. And it has fascinated artists down through history. Very fascinating thing that they've just kind of focused on that. My favorite is Rubens and Rembrandt, but there's all kinds of people who painted this scene, and Troy just took a selection of it. But we'll read this and then see if he can get it back. And I'm not going to go through the paintings. I'll just have them flip through. But and you can see them in case you came in late. John 19:38. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, who at the first came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Some Bible teachers say 75 pounds in our measurements. Some say 65. I think 65 is the number that is probably correct, as others more scholarly than me have said. Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes and spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, in which was never man laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was at hand. Is my head in the way of the painting? So there is some, and there's some more. It's just been a constant theme down through church history, and there's a lot more. If you get online and look at the descent of the cross, you will find all kinds of different paintings. It's been an interesting theme in art. Troy and I agreed some of them, both of us didn't like them, we didn't put them up, but there's a lot of different ones that are just absolutely moving to just stand and look at as you think about Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea taking the Lord from the cross. I've never seen that before. He found that.
It's a woodcut.
It's a woodcut. So anyway, thank you, Troy. And as many of you know, the medieval artists painted the people in European clothes of their time, not because they didn't know better, but because in their minds, their art is saying what happened then applies to us now. That was their way of saying it. And so they knew what they were doing. They didn't dress them in first century stuff. They dressed them in clothes of their time, to emphasize how all that applies to us now. And that brings us to this point. How should the death of the King on the cross affect our daily conduct in this God-hating, Christ-rejecting world? That's our question this morning. Because if we look at those paintings, they realized what the fact that the King was dead certainly from our sins on the cross certainly should affect how they should live in their world, and we should think about it the same way. Now, it might seem a bit morbid at first to paint Jesus dead on the cross, coming down off the cross. Linda and I remember a dear, dear grieving widow that she and I used to visit, who used to keep a photo of her husband in the casket on her mantle. And every time we visited, that photo was there, and he'd been dead for years. And I never said it to her, but I just could not get past this. I thought over and over again, why don't you have a photo of when he's living instead of when he's laying in the casket? And that poor woman just could not get past the grief that she was feeling. Why this fascination with Jesus at this awful moment? Is it kind of morbid? Why is this particular section in Scripture so important to us? It is extremely important. And I'm going to run through some things before I get to the thing I really want. Number one, on a practical level, this is just on a very practical level. It shows the value of the human body even after death, and the biblical basis for burial of a body as the preferred Christian practice. We see that with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, and multitudes of others in the Old Testament, and John the Baptist, and Stephen, and even Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament. And it certainly shows the value of the body, and it certainly shows that the dead should be honored when they die as much as we can. J.C. Ryle said, it describes the most important funeral that ever took place in the world. And so, just on a very practical level, the burial of the body and funerals are becoming very out of fashion today, and for many reasons. But certainly the conduct of Nicodemus and Joseph and the women certainly teach that on a very practical level. So on a theological level, theologically, we are reminded in 1 Corinthians 15, 1-3, that Christ was buried. It's part of the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to Scriptures, and he was buried third day, and rose again the third day according to Scriptures. So even his burial was part of the scriptural prophecies that confirmed the importance of his death. And obviously, it's obvious that not only the soldiers, the centurion, Pilate, and the Jews, but the followers of Jesus regarded him as dead. This whole idea that he swooned and wasn't really dead. The centurion gave the death certificate to Pilate. The soldiers, the centurion, Pilate, and Jesus' Jewish enemies, as well as the followers of Jesus, all regarded him as dead. And Jesus' followers had him in their care right after he got off the cross. They took him off the cross. Nicodemus, or one of his servants, or Joseph, pried those nails off his hands and off his feet and took his body down. And they had his dead body in their custody. And they buried him in a tomb. Think about this. They did not try to revive him. They did not try to bring him back through resurrecting him. Apostles can raise the dead, but there's no record that anybody tried to do that with Jesus. They didn't try to hide him, his body, and say he's risen. What did they do with his body? They buried it. Theologically, this is a strong statement that everybody then believed he was dead. Enemies, friends, everybody. So practically, it's an important section. And I'm not saying if you're a missionary or something else happens to your body, you fall over the ship, you get eaten by sharks or, you know, whatever, or you get cremated because they don't bury in that country. I'm just saying burial is the biblical norm. The few exceptions, there are a few exceptions, but even with those exceptions, with King Saul and Jonathan and others, it's out of respect for the body. We should respect our physical body and not disrespect it. We should respect the bodies of our dead, and we should honor their memory. And we should realize the Lord was really dead. And all of that prepares us for chapters 20 and 21, when he appears alive from the dead. Because only if there's a real death can there be a real resurrection. Third, prophetically, this is very important. What's going on here with Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea is extremely important. It's a prophetic fulfillment of Isaiah 53:9. And the great chapter of Isaiah 53 not only predicts our Lord's death, it predicts his resurrection, but it also predicts other stuff. It predicts his burial. So practically, theologically, and prophetically, this section's quite important. You could have a conference on every one of these subjects from this section. Apologetically, it's important. And apologetically means in defense of the faith and in promoting the faith to those that don't believe it. Actually, polemics is more the defense, but apologetics is defending it. It's very important because the same women who followed Jesus in his ministry, the same women were at the cross when he died, the same women were there when he buried, and the same women were there who witnessed his resurrection. There is a continuity that is continued by these women that's very, very important. They did not go to the wrong tomb, as some people have imagined. They were at the tomb. They helped put him in the tomb. They were worried about rolling the stone away. They weren't worrying about, can we find the tomb? It's dark. They knew where the tomb was. Why? It was so unusual and so shockingly unusual that Jesus was going to be buried. It was buried in a prominent member of the Sanhedrin's brand new tomb. Nobody's going to forget where that is. I want to tell you something. Everybody in that city heard about this. There was no doubt about where Jesus was buried. Nobody went to the wrong tomb. You've heard me preach on this at Easter. They actually went to the wrong city. They should have been up in Galilee. That's where he told them to go. But if they were going to be in Jerusalem going to the tomb, they got the right tomb. It was a new tomb, totally unexpected, totally unusual. It was the talk of the town, the talk of the church. Peter and John didn't ask for directions, where do we go? They knew where to go. They all knew where it was. It was right where Jesus was crucified. Everybody knew it was near. And it's a new tomb. It would stand out as a new tomb. Why would it stand out? New tombs are unusual, and I'll tell you why as we get through. So this is the burial of the king. We're going to work on this morning. Apologetically, it's got all kinds of great, great things. And part of it is the old idea they went to the wrong tomb is not even close. There's the old trick question you get on game shows. Who is buried in Grant's tomb?
Mrs. Grant.
You know, Obviously, President Grant, right? You'd be surprised. Some people, who's buried in Grant's tomb? They just, who's buried in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb? Jesus. There it is. So everybody, just the incongruity of that, the incredible instance of that was shocking to everybody, Christian and non-Christian. But it's spiritually that we're going to look at today. These other things just kind of tell us where we could go. Spiritually, what does the burial of the king recorded in all four Gospels mean to us? And there's little details in each one. I encourage you to read Matthew, Mark, and Luke and add to your knowledge of this, because it'll put it all together. You'll learn a little tidbit more about Joseph of Arimathea in each of them. Just man, righteous man, member of the Sanhedrin, rich man, didn't agree with them when they voted to murder Jesus and all the rest. Okay, spiritually, what can we learn? Number one, we learn what mankind does to their king. What does mankind do to their king? It tells you something about mankind. They reject him and they kill him. We will not have this man rule over us. Come, let's kill him. And the inheritance will be ours. So this is a 33-year-old king. He's not killed in battle, at the head of his troops, defending the country with the country behind him. He's murdered by his own people in collusion with the Romans. He came to his own, and his own received him not. The human race has and continues to reject Jesus as king. Nothing has changed in 2,000 years. If you have non-Christians, I'll tell you something you can guarantee. They will check out, even if they were raised in church, they will check out every goofy philosophy, every goofy religion, everything before Christianity. Everything and anything before that. There's a deep-seated heart attitude against this king. Jesus said they hated me without a cause. And the human race has rejected and crucified their king. We are living on a planet of Lee Harvey Oswalds and John Wilkes Booths and Absaloms. They're in total rebellion against God and his rule. That's planet Earth. So know who your neighbors are. Know who you are apart from regeneration and the new birth. And regicide is a particularly aggravated form of murder. Regicide is good in chess, but it's, you know, what's checkmate? You killed the king. Regicide is good in chess, but it's a particularly bad thing when it comes to your own people. It's a horrible thing. And regicide of the King of Kings is the highest possible imaginable crime. And if people are guilty of nothing else, the human race is guilty of this: rejecting the rule of their king. Because Jesus said, you're either for me or you're against me. So if you're not for him, you're against him. So what a fascinating section this is, what mankind does to their king. He died with King of Israel over his head. He was crucified as a king. He was rejected as a sovereign. Psalm 2 puts it very clear that people are against the Lord and against his anointed. And 1 John 5 says the whole world lies in the wicked one, and the wicked one hates King Jesus more than anything. And those that are under his control will follow his bidding. That may take a very passive thing, or it may take a very active thing. But the whole human race is flying the Jolly Roger against heaven. And often we hear non-Christians say, I'm a good person. I'm not a Christian. I have to be a Christian to be a good person. I'm not that bad. well, you may not be that bad to people like you, but you are pretty bad when it comes to Jesus. You have no use for him. And you really don't have much use for his followers either. So, what's that tell you about yourself? So what mankind does to their king, this is all people, this is you and me. We are of this race. We are fallen. We are broken. We have this in our hearts. And even in our fallen nature that every Christian has, there's still some of that in there. That's why we need the Holy Spirit. That's why we need a new nature. 2nd, first is what mankind does to their king. 2nd, what the king did for us by his death on our behalf. He died for us. He died. He didn't just pretend die. He died. All the way died. Turn with me to John chapter 3, if you would. John chapter 3. And I mentioned this, I think, last week. We've seen Nicodemus before. The first time we meet him, he comes to Jesus by night. And he has a conversation with the Lord. And the Lord gives him this truth. And It's a powerful truth. I became a Christian on John 3:16. Probably many of you did as well. But what really opened John 3:16 up for me was John 3:14. It's when I understood that, and some preacher was giving me that, that John 3:16 opened up into my mind. And John 3:14 is going back to a story in the Old Testament where the Jewish people had sinned, they're complaining, murmuring against God. And God sends serpents against them. I took a picture of a serpent in the Jewish zoo in Jerusalem that looked really nasty. I thought, boy, this, it was in the Sinai. I thought that had to be one of these. I don't know what it was. But I thought, ooh, that looks like one. And it was a poisonous one. And the serpents were biting the people. And the people were dying of snake bite. And they went to Moses and said, we've sinned. Go to God. And God said, take a piece of brass, make a snake, put it on a pole, put that brass snake on a pole, lift it up, and everybody that looks on that serpent on the pole will live. That's what God promised. You know the story. Numbers chapter 21. And all those snake-bit people, they didn't suck poison out, they didn't kill snakes. A lot of church are out killing snakes. They're against snakes, they're against sin, they're against this and they're that. What was it they did? They looked and they lived. That was it. They looked and they lived. They looked away from themselves, what they could do, and what God could do for them through God's revealed provision as sinners. They had to admit we deserve this and we can get out of it only if God gets us out. And when they looked, they lived. It didn't matter if they were 1 second from death's door. It didn't matter if they were a mile away. If they looked, they lived. Didn't matter if they had 20/20 vision or they had cataracts. If they looked, they lived. That's Numbers 21. That's the story behind the story. You all know that. And when I learned that, that spoke to my soul. Nicodemus knew this story. He knew this story before Jesus talked about it. And when Jesus referenced this, Nicodemus knew what Jesus was talking about. And then Jesus pulled this on him. Verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. I'm going to be lifted up on a cross. Just like that serpent was lifted up. The serpent, brass serpent, was lifted up on a cross to become the means of salvation of sinful people. Physically save them. And then he interpreted more in 15 and 16. That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. How many people do you know that, oh, I'm not sure about my faith, I'm not sure about the quality of my faith? It says nothing about the quality of your faith. It's not your faith that saves. It's Jesus saves. It's what he does on the cross for you. It's not how good a look you get. Because some of us got spiritual cataracts, and some of us have 20/20 spiritual vision, and some of our faith is strong, some of it's weak, some of it's kind of in between. We're just, when we look, we live. That's it. Stop pulling your faith out and look at that. Look at Jesus on the cross. Now, Nicodemus didn't get this right away. He heard it, but it didn't. He thought, that's different. What does he mean? Who's the Son of Man? That's Jesus' favorite name for himself. He heard it, tucked away in his heart. And then when Nicodemus was standing there and he saw Jesus on the cross, that teaching he got 3 years before exploded in his mind and exploded in his heart. And there are people that teach Nicodemus never did get saved. I am not one of them. I believe he did get saved. And I believe he got saved standing right there at the front of the cross. And what a precious thought that is. So adding to what mankind does to their king, we have what the king does for mankind by his death on our behalf. He's a king who cares. He's a king who dies. Other kings will have people die for them. This king dies for his people. This is so precious. This is incredibly powerful. This is biblical truth. But that death needs to be appropriated by what we call repentance and faith, where we stop trusting in ourselves, how good we are, how good we think we are, and just admit we're sinners, we all mess up, and we look to Jesus and Jesus alone as a Savior. Three, what God the Father did for the King. It's our third thought. What mankind does to the King. Second, what the King does for us by his death on our behalf. And third, what God the Father did for the King. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2:22, if you would. Acts 2:22. This is Peter on Pentecost. This is after Jesus is risen and the Holy Spirit's come. Peter's not afraid anymore. And in Acts 2:22, you men of Israel, here, this is the first announcement that Jesus has died and risen again. This is when he announces it. You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. I remember in ninth grade, we got the announcement over the intercom that President John Kennedy had been murdered. That's how we heard it. It was announced. That was my ninth grade year. Hard not to remember an announcement like that. But this announcement said, you killed him, God raised him. Now, if you kill somebody and God raises them, you're in big trouble. you know you're in deep trouble now. You killed him, God raised him, God reversed your verdict, and that person you murdered is now alive and you are really, really in big trouble. And these people understood that. But what I'm interested in here is this phrase that he uses in verse 23. He says, you've taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Now, if you've got an NIV, it says wicked men or something like that. I forget what it says. I wrote it down, but I've... Yeah, I think the NIV says wicked men. That's appropriate, but actually the Greek phrase is kairos. It means hand. And I prefer King James here. And I'm going to get a little preachy. I want you to think about this. Wicked hands grabbed the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. It so inflamed Peter that he drew his sword. Wicked hands tied up the Lord Jesus and led him off to Annas and Caiaphas. A wicked hand slapped the Lord Jesus in front of the high priest Annas. A wicked hands beat him and hit him in the face under Caiaphas. And wicked hands jammed the crown of thorns on his head under Pilate's orders. Wicked hands clothed him and mocked him in a coronation. Wicked hands stripped him at the cross, and wicked hands nailed the nails into his hands and feet. Wicked hands gambled for his clothes in his presence, and wicked hands pierced his side with a spear. But once the work of atonement was finished and your sins and mine were fully paid for, wicked hands touched him no more. Wicked hands touched him no more. And never will. Ever. You will not get this section if you don't get what we're talking about here. This is kind of precious. It was the loving hands of people who become disciples, the loving hands of Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus that pulled the nails from Jesus' hands and feet and lowered his holy body from a cross. It was the loving hands of those distinguished men who were his pallbearers with the women, who wrapped his body for burial. Loving hands of the women and the two secret disciples, now open disciples, who lavishly showed their love and put him in the tomb. The Catholics in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre actually have a big stone where they say that's where they, anointed him and so forth. That's probably the right site, but I'm not sure if that particular stone is the right one. Loving hands of Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. Loving hands who knew what he did for them. Loving hands of the women who followed him. And it was the loving hands of Mary Magdalene that grabbed him by the feet on Easter morning, where he said, you got to let go of me. I haven't yet ascended to my Father. And it wasn't don't touch me. She was hanging on, if you read the tense of the verb. And he was telling her to let go. It was loving hands of Mary Magdalene on Easter morning that held his feet. It was loving hands and only loving hands that Jesus invited to put your finger into the holes in my hands and put your hand into the spear hole in my side. It was loving hands and only loving hands that touched him during the next 40 days and until his ascension. And when Jesus comes back, wicked hands will shake their fist and their weapons at him at the battle of Armageddon, but they'll be consumed with a sword coming out of his mouth, and holy angels, not Jesus himself, but holy angels will take out of his kingdom all those that offend. And holy angels will cast the Antichrist and the false prophet and Satan himself into the lake of fire. And it all starts with Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. No wicked hands will ever touch him again. in all eternity, we will enjoy the Lord Jesus. In all eternity, like the apostles, who John says in 1 John, we've handled the word of life. Wicked people never get to do that. So, let's move back and think about what could have happened to the body of Jesus instead of God interrupting the process with Nicodemus, or body of Jesus, instead of interrupting the process with Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. Romans, as you've heard me say, normally left bodies on the cross to rot. And that was their normal procedure all over the world. Wherever they were, you crucified somebody, you die and you stay till the birds pick your body clean. That's their process. You don't get buried. That was standard operating procedure. No wonder Romans didn't want their women to even see somebody being crucified. It was brutal and gruesome. And in the first century, no doubt, there were thousands of bodies on thousands of crosses all over the Roman Empire where the people on those crosses were never buried. They became steak on a stick for the buzzards. Only in Israel did the Romans do otherwise. What? They went contrary to their standard operating procedure as an accommodation to the Jews. This is an amazing thing. It's stunning how God does things. And because the Jews wanted the bodies to be buried before nightfall, especially before a Sabbath, and especially before a high Sabbath, or a great Sabbath. Why? Deuteronomy 21. Go back there. Deuteronomy 21. 22. This was Jewish law. Clear back in the days of Moses. Remember Jesus said, Moses wrote of me? Well, this is one of the places he wrote of Jesus. Even in the giving of legislation, of case law and other kinds of law, Deuteronomy 21 said, in verse 22 and 23, this is the law for people who are executed. And, you know, being executed has a certain amount of shame going with it. And it says in Deuteronomy 21:22, and if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be put to death. So this is not everybody. This is people that you put to death. And the Jews in the Old Testament would put you to death by stoning. They would stone you first, and then if you were stoned because of something especially heinous, like blasphemy against God or murdering somebody, they'd hang your body on a tree by impaling you on there or hanging you up there. It wasn't exactly a crucifixion, but pretty close. And they'd hang him on a tree. His body shall not remain all night upon the tree. This is the executed person. You're even to have respect for somebody in that condition, that body. Why? There's a reason given, but thou shalt surely bury him that day, for he that is hanged is cursed by God, that the land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God's given thee for inheritance. Bury even executed people the same day they die. It was on that basis that the Jewish people went to Pilate and said, will you please take down the bodies and break their legs and make sure they're dead and get them down, because we got a Sabbath tomorrow, and we really got to have these people dead by sundown so we can get them buried and get them out of here. Even Jesus' enemies didn't want him to be rotting on the cross. His enemies, Jewish enemies, the Romans wouldn't have cared. The Jewish enemies wanted everybody buried. Okay? Because of this law. If this law was not in the Old Testament Bible, Jesus would never have been buried, or anybody else that was crucified in Israel. This is it. And one of the reasons you say Jesus can't be the Messiah is curses everybody hangs on a tree. And so the Christians jumped on that and they said, yeah, he was on a tree and he was cursed and he was cursed for us. And that's what Paul emphasizes in Galatians chapter 3. He was made a curse for us, not for himself. He took our punishment. We deserve to be executed by God for our unbelief and sin, rebellion and all that. He died in our place. Our sins are paid for. And they called the cross the tree. They just jumped on it all the way through the book of Acts. So Romans normally left bodies on the cross. The one exception was Israel. And that exception is why Jesus didn't get buried. And that exception was put in the program of God, in the history of God, in the Bible, long before he was born, long before he died, so that this would happen the way it happened. Isn't that amazing? Two. In Israel, therefore, crucified people were normally buried, not left on crosses. All the crucified. And they were buried in designated cemeteries for the executed. Now, there's one liberal that was the head of the Jesus seminar for a while. He said they threw a little dirt on him and the dogs ate his bones and, you know, he's gone. No. Even the enemies of Jesus wouldn't have wanted that. It's a holy land. You bury people. You even bury executed people. You bury them. And you really bury them. And so that's even the wickedest enemies of Jesus would have understood that. And they had designated cemeteries. We have designated cemeteries, right? U.S.? Try to get buried in the Catholic cemetery in Athens. If you're not Catholic, you probably won't make it in there, right? So even in the United States, we have designated cemeteries. We have Arlington Cemetery. You're supposed to be a veteran to get in buried in there. If you're not a veteran, you're probably not going to make it. There's pauper graves. That's what Judas's 30 pieces of silver was. It was for burial. People who couldn't afford a burial. And so godly men and holy men would often give money for people to be buried who couldn't afford to bury themselves. They even had a foreigner cemetery for people who were visiting and died in Israel. John Prado took me to Chile, my first trip to Chile, and I was sick. I had Montezuma's revenge, and I wasn't feeling very good. And that John had a real sense of humor. He said, I want to show you a cemetery in Chile. So I went, and we go to this cemetery, and it was one of those things where the things were above ground, and things are off, and you see bones laying around, and I said, what's this used for? He said, it's where we bury visitors to the country. And I'm feeling like I'm almost dying already. And I'm thinking, I might up in here. He did that on purpose. He's a really funny guy. But the Jews had a thing for paupers. They had one for people who died while they were visiting the country. They had cemeteries for the executed, designated. Well documented in extra-biblical writing. So Jesus normally would have been buried in a Jerusalem boot hill. You people know Westerns? Why do they call boot hill boot hill? That's where people who died with their boots on were buried because they were a bank robber or a gunslinger or they got hung with their boots on. They were disreputable people. Nobody aspired to be buried in Boot Hill. Dodge City, Kansas. I've been in Boot Hill in Dodge City, Kansas. And if you haven't been, watch an old Gunsmoke and you'll see Matt Dillon on Boot Hill at the beginning reflecting on the people that are buried there, all of you Western aficionados. And if you're not, you ought to be. So Jesus would have been buried in a Jewish Boot Hill. Normally. Except God intervened. Isaiah 53:9. Turn with me to Isaiah 53. Now, don't turn to it. I don't have time. NIV said, he was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he'd done no violence nor deceit was in his mouth. That's the NIV. J.C. Ryle has a very interesting translation that was very prominent in his day by several scholars. His grave was appointed to be with the wicked, but with the rich man was his tomb. So normally you'd think he's going to end up in Boot Hill, but he ended up in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. You realize there's only two times Jesus was rich when he was on the earth. When he was born and the wise men brought the gifts. And when he died and he ended up in rich man's tomb. 65 pounds of ointment. A burial fit for a king. In a new tomb, which is extremely unusual. See, in first century Israel, they buried you for 1 year and then went in and got your body and put the bones in a bone box called an ossuary. And then somebody else got in there. So dad dies. His body goes back to bones. They put his bones in a bone box. And then mom dies. And then they take her and put her in the tomb. And a year later, they go in and get mom's bones and put her in a bone box. And she's got her box. He's got his box. And then the next group, next generation dies. And you end up in the tomb for 1 year, and it's kind of a reusable thing. New tombs, where nobody's been yet? Very unusual. Very unusual. There are tombs all over that country. But they're usually full of ossuaries on the wall. You got the bones of different people, and then the next body's in there, and then you know, the next one, and so forth and so on. Or sometimes they're reburied in a different place. Now, because of that, this is very important. You're normally buried for 1 year until nothing was left but bones, and 1 year later the bones were removed. Now, what does that mean? I will tell you what it means. The Romans and everybody else had to be good record keepers of where people are buried. Who's buried where? Because the body is removed in a year. So you got to know where to go and who's in there and who's not in there so you get the right bones. You don't want to bury the wrong bones. My great uncle was in a nursing home. It's a nursing home horror story. He was an old guy in the nursing home. He had a roommate. His roommate died, and they buried him with my uncle's false teeth in his mouth. And that's a real big mistake. So in the first century, you don't want, it was my great uncle, you don't want to get the wrong bones in the grave, so you got to be meticulous about records, even for people who are buried dishonorably, not just honorably. So Craig Keener said, even such dishonorable burials did not allow authorities to lose track of the particular bodies which would be handed over to their families a year later. So everybody knew, Pilate knew where Jesus' body was. Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. Didn't expect that one. Now, they might have expected him to come and say, I'll pay for his grave in the Boot Hill. But putting him in his tomb, that was a statement. That was a statement, you did it wrong. I'm his disciple. I'm his follower. I love him. I reject what you did totally. I reject it so much, I'm burying him in my brand new tomb. What a statement. So the only surprise here is that Joseph buries Jesus in the family tomb rather than a criminal plot. And that's why this is the beginning, as Klaus Schielder said, of Jesus' glorification. Arthur Pink said, just as God would not suffer Christ's bones to be broken, so he would not allow his body to be placed in a malefactor's tomb, but instead in a sepulcher prepared by one who loved him. R.T. France said, this At this point is at which the whole story turns around. Joel Green said, honor for far surpassing anything expected of an executed criminal in either Roman or Jewish tradition. You don't normally bury the Clanton gang in the church cemetery. So what's he saying? He's saying he not only was innocent, he's the king, and I want to honor him at this at my expense. This is a burial fit for a king. New tomb. And the burial was, there's nothing extravagant about it. It was honorable, but not extravagant. He's buried in a rich man's tomb. John Calvin said, with what magnificence Christ was buried. When Christ had endured extreme ignominy on the cross, God determined that his burial should be honorable, that it might serve as a preparation for the glory of his resurrection. It did not happen by accident, but by the undoubted providence of God, that the body of Christ was buried in a new sepulcher. After all, he is the first fruits of those that sleep, and he is the firstborn of the dead, and he gets a new tomb to show that God, not just Joseph of Arimathea, approves of what he did on the cross and totally rejects. Even before the resurrection, they're getting hints of it. So we see what God did for the king. Not extravagant, but honorable. And God wouldn't allow wicked hands to touch him. He had an honorable funeral, way beyond what anybody could expect. And our dead should be buried with simple yet honorable, not extravagant, and remembered that way. There was no asking on Jesus' part to Joseph of Arimathea, can I borrow your tomb for 3 days? Jesus asked for a donkey when he needed it. He asked for an upper room when he needed it. He asked for a boat when he needed it. He never asked for a tomb. This wasn't Jesus prearranging things. This was God's providence. God the Father doing this for his Son. And it tells us loudly, the death of this man on the cross is recognized by heaven. Now the resurrection says it even more loudly, and the descent of the Holy Spirit even more loudly, but this is the beginning of it. So far this morning, what mankind did to their king, what our king did for us by dying in such a way, what God the Father did for our king after he paid for our sins, and lastly, what we should be doing for our king. Here we come to Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, two secret disciples who suddenly become open disciples, renounce their former secrecy, and come out boldly for Jesus. What's kind of fascinating is the open disciples go into hiding. All the apostles are behind locked doors. They go in the closet when these two guys come out of the closet. When they're all afraid to do anything, these two come forward. And what a fascinating thing. You never know who God's going to use in emergency situations. I've thought about this. When did all this come together for Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea? Was it Nicodemus's timid testimony in the Sanhedrin that got Joseph of Arimathea thinking, or was it Joseph of Arimathea's going to Pilate asking for the body that got Nicodemus thinking? One or the other awaken the other's faith, or was each done individually by the Lord? Did both know each other? Were secret believers? I don't know, but somewhere, somehow, they both got together at Calvary. There was a division of labor. You get the linen, I'll get the spices. And they went their own way, had a plan, and Jesus got, in this coordinated effort, a wonderful funeral. Both finding courage they had not possessed before. And the death of Jesus should do that for us. In John 7:13, John 9:22, John 12:42 and 43, all those verses, for fear of the Jews, people wouldn't confess him because he'd get kicked out of the synagogue. A lot of pressure, a lot of big pressure. And they didn't want to lose their position. They didn't want to lose their respectability. Their lips were locked. They had spiritual lockjaw. They couldn't open their mouth for Jesus the way they should. But when the cross happened, it opened their mouths as well as their hearts. Did they have dead faith and become living faith? Or was it just living faith that was in dormant? We don't know. But what did it? What did it? The cross of Calvary. Now they see the world for what it is, lying in the wicked one. 1 John 5:19. Now they see themselves for what they are, people who love the praise of men more than God and better get to the real thing. Now they see the cross for what it is, the lifting up of the Son of Man on the cross as the sin bearer of the world, like the serpent was for the Jews in the Old Testament. And now they see Jesus for who he is, as the one that God has designated to be the Savior, and they come out bold, both of them. What a precious thing. Admirable, really. And something we should... Why am I so afraid to be known as a Christian? Why can't I be open more? How do I get to where I'm open about my faith? How can I get to where I'm not afraid to talk to people about Jesus and boldly identify with him before the lost that hate him and don't have any use for him? God's put us here so we can open our mouths. That's why we're here. Alexander McLaren has a great 10-page sermon on this, and at the end of it he says, if you once get into your souls that there has come a constraining and melting influence of that great and wondrous love which died for us, then, dear brethren, it's unnatural that we should be silent. If those for whom Christ died should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out that death, wondrous, mysterious, terrible, but radiant and glorious with hope, with pardon, with holiness for us and for all the world, that death smites on the chords of our hearts. If I may so speak, and brings out music from them all, the love that died for me will force me to express my love. Then shall my tongue, the tongue of the dumb, sing, and the silence will be impossible. And the sight of the cross not only leads to courage, but kindles a love which demands expression, but impels it to joyful surrender. That's why Joseph gave his tomb. That's why Nicodemus gave his money in such an extravagant way. Paul put it this way: the love of Christ constrains us. For we judge that if one died for all, that he died for all, that they who live should not henceforth live to themselves, but to him who died for them and rose again. And another place he said, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world's crucified to me and I to the world. I see the world for what it is. I don't have to be popular with them. I don't care what they think. May God help us to hear this section this morning. If you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord, may you put your faith in him as your Savior. Let him change you. Let him do the work that only he can do, who died for you and rose again. And those of us that know him, let's be ashamed of our cowardice. Let's try to be open about our faith, especially this Christmas, as we have family and friends and people, and we'd be able to speak a word for the Lord, and not a timid one where we're just kind of talking about stuff, but a personal way, for an open way, not like Nicodemus the first time he spoke to the Sanhedrin, but the last time when he spoke with his deeds, with anointing the body of Jesus. Father, we thank you for your grace and your goodness. We draw our hearts from this section of Scripture. We have even more reasons to be open than they did at that moment. The resurrection, the coming of the Holy Spirit. And we thank you, Father, for our Savior. As we meditate and think of him, speak to our lives and hearts, we pray. Amen.
Stand and turn to page 293.